Good morning, Solid Ground Church. How are you? Oh, thank you, Daniel. It's good to see you, man. All right. How about everybody else? Good morning, Solid Ground Church. There you are. Thank you, Pastor Ryan, for reminding us to stay warm in this cold, frigid Southern California climate. That is good. That is good. Before we jump into our new series, The Waymaker, inspired by the song we sang a few minutes ago, I wanted to just say how amazing it was to have Bishop Perry Engle here last week. Did you enjoy that? Was that helpful for you? As I was sitting here listening to him, I remembered when God first planted the dream inside of Marie and I's heart to be a pastor somewhere, whether it's youth pastor, lead pastor, we didn't know where God, we were holding it very open-handed and didn't know where it would be. But I always had this thought because the people that I admired growing up were always people under authority. And it's a wonderful thing to reach the world, but it's a lot safer if you reach a lot of people or reach your maximum capacity, maximum potential, but it's even safer if you're under a spiritual authority. Does that make sense? Yeah, that makes sense. And I was just thinking what an honor it is to follow someone who is really easy to follow over the past year and a half getting to know him. And it's just a big deal to me that we all honor him. And also, we're in really good hands as a network of churches. The leadership, I'm so impressed with the integrity, the passion for Jesus Christ, the just biblical foundations and core values. And I love that we get to have the bishop in the house every now and then. It's really, really fun. And also, as we're intentionally being a church that honors one another, just wanted to honor Pastor Ryan and Jen. It was his 41st birthday this weekend. Yeah, Cheryl gave me $15 to say 41. He's only 40. He's only 40. Just to add a year to his life. But we love you guys very much. And Jen, thank you for the work that you've done in his life. We all know where the goodness comes from. We all know where the goodness. But Ryan, I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I love you, and it's an honor to run alongside of you. And I'm glad you guys celebrated well, and I hope the steak was delicious. So, okay, good, good. So the next couple weeks, we're going to be just sitting on this idea of what to do when there's nothing else to do. I know in my mind, I like to do fun stuff a lot, especially preaching. I'd love to preach about the fun stuff. Let's preach about God's blessing. Let's do a series on joy or something like that. But as I kept praying, this idea over the past few months, listening to this song, I can't escape this idea that God is the way maker. And I feel like as best as my gut and as much as I can say that God is leading me, that we need to sit here for a few more weeks on this idea of what do we do when we're facing something and that it seems like there's no way out. And if that's you this morning, you are in very good company. As you go through the narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you are in good company. People come up against insurmountable odds, it seems like, every few chapters. And this morning, I want to tell you a couple stories. It's a very simple messages, a couple stories to kind of frame our discussion this morning. And then we're going to fill it in with James chapter 1. And my friends, and I've said it a couple times from stage, I've got an interesting relationship with James chapter 1, because a lot of times, well-meaning people will go up to someone who's hurting, struggling, and with a big smile on their face, they'll say, well, count it all joy, my brother, my sister, when you encounter trials and temptations of many times. Suck it up, buttercup. It's going to be fine. And it can seem condescending, but especially this past week, I was thinking, I would never go up to someone in the midst of a trial saying that. But I was like, oh, wait, but James did it. So let's dig a little more in there and see what James has to say had to say to the original recipients and also to us here today in Rancho Cucamonga, California. So it was about 2003. I was driving this wonderful car that my grandparents helped me get as I graduated high school, right before I got out and saw, I wanted to see the world. And I moved from Tampa, Florida to go to college in the thriving metropolis of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And it was a green Plymouth Acclaim, a 1992 Plymouth Acclaim. There was just one seat in the front. I'll never forget on our first date, Marie said, "Wow, you drive an old white lady's car." I was like, "So it works? It gets me and it's paid off? This is great." And I'm driving, and we affectionately called this car Becky. I don't know how. That's just where the Lord led us. And driving, at the time, I was in grad school. Marie was the breadwinner. I had two part-time jobs. And one of my part-time jobs was working for a mobile church. We had three semi-trucks, and you take off the road cases. And we'd meet in up to three locations every single weekend. So it was our Friday night service at Garnett Church of Christ, a massive 2,000-seat auditorium. And it was the Church of Christ that doesn't use instruments. So we had to bring in all of our own speakers and wiring and cable. It was this crazy. So we had to show up at about 4 o'clock, 4 p.m. to set up for a 7 o'clock service. And it was a real hustle. So I left on time, and I wasn't speeding. And I was on 31st Street in almost North Tulsa. And there's two lanes of traffic going east, two lanes of traffic going west, and no turning lane in the middle. And I was almost to the church, and I see something in my peripheral vision. And then time seemed to slow down. It wasn't more than a fraction of a second. I was going 35 miles an hour, just under 35, because I was on time. It's the one time I was very, very responsible. And time seemed to slow down for a second. Didn't even have time to hit the brake. And then I kind of blanked out and came to. I had a little tickle in the back of my throat, and I looked down, and there's an airbag in my lap, and I've got what looks like a rug burn on my forearm from where the airbag so nicely protected me by scraping all the skin off. And it wasn't much of an impact. I didn't hit my head. There were no injuries, but I remember sitting there in that moment with just this kind of powder in the air, just like, what in the world happened? And I was only 22, maybe 23, I can't remember. And so I'm going through like driver's ed class. What do I do now? I think I've just been in an accident. Don't admit guilt, whatever you do. And I wasn't on my cell phone. I had one of those large Nokia cell phones that had an antenna about 6 feet long. It did have a very rudimentary text system where you had to punch in all the letters. So I wasn't on that. I was like, I wasn't on my phone. This person just pulled right out in front of me, and I looked, and their car barely had a scratch on it, and my car was all crunched up, and I'm sitting there on the side of the road, and this is such a big deal. This is the way Marie and I make our livelihood. Like, we have one car, and I didn't even trust myself because I knew I was in shock. I wouldn't even really talk to the other driver involved. So we exchanged information, and it was about 30 degrees outside, and I was only wearing a t-shirt because I was going to unload trucks. And so I must have looked crazy out there in shock and shivering. Just, I've got your license information. I was not wrong. And it was such a big deal to me, such a big deal to me. Back then, I didn't know what was going to happen, and my worst fears were realized. Our car was worth a lot less than what it would take to repair it, so the car was totaled, but the amount that we were getting wasn't really enough to get into another workable car for us. I'm going, what is happening? My life is over, and it felt so big in the moment, and there was no way really to prepare for that. I don't know if you're like me, but when I get on an airplane, one of the first things I do is I take out the emergency card and I know where the exits are. If the plane's going down, I'm the person you want to be sitting next to. I'm like, no, the exit, the closest exit's actually behind us. Like, no, that seat can be used as a flotation device. It's fine. I've always got an escape plan? Are there any other escape plan people in the room? Am I alone? Okay, thank you. Thank you. We keep the world safe, don't we? But a lot in our culture, a lot in our broader culture teaches us to always have an escape plan for tragedy, for catastrophe. One of my favorite authors is Brené Brown, and she talks about when her and her husband had their first child, and she would sit over this child as it was sleeping just to make sure it was breathing, and she didn't want anything to happen to it. And it was an even bigger deal when the night they went on their first date. That's a lot of anxiety, right? They went on their first date, and they did like 5 background checks on the babysitter. They turned on the security system in the house so no one could get in. And while she was so scared of something happening to their child, like, her mind was going into crazy places on the date. And her imagination skipped all sorts of logical steps that would say, that's completely implausible. And she wound up in a place going like, when we get home, I bet there's going to be snipers in the bushes. And they're going to take us out, and they're going to take away our children. And she was like, oh my goodness, these thoughts are absolutely crazy. And she boils it down to this human propensity to protect ourselves from hurt. It's this fear of being vulnerable. It's a scary thing to open ourselves up to life, right? What if we get hurt again? If we open ourselves up to another friendship, if we really plant ourselves in church again after church hurt, after church hurt, after church hurt, what if this job doesn't work out again? What if this loved one gets sick again? It's so much easier to try to protect ourselves. But one thing we have in common with all the biblical writers, but especially the writers in the New Testament, is they had this amazing posture towards hard times, towards catastrophes that happened in their life that we can learn from and draw strength from today. They didn't approach those types of things like they were they expected it. That's what I'm trying to say. I got there soon enough. They expected these things to happen. It wasn't, what if this happens? What if this happens? Most of their posture was, when life hits you in the face, when this thing happens, this is what we'll do. And James is such an interesting character in the Bible, or author of the Bible. If you're here this morning and you're coming back to church, maybe something happened and you left the church and you're checking out this God thing, James is a tremendous place to start. Most scholars agree he was true when he said he's the brother of Jesus. Think about that. Of all the documents that have survived antiquity, you know, even kings in the Near East and Mesopotamia and all these areas, they would write down and have copies and copies, and they were lost. Yet we have these chapters of a letter written by the brother of Jesus. I think that bears listening to, and that's interesting. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, things really turned for the followers of Jesus. The persecution started escalating. And James writes this letter because he's concerned that people are losing faith. They're not persevering in their faith. And if you're taking notes today, you can also find them on our YouVersion app. We have an event in there, or you can follow along here on the screen. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. And I want to hang out on verse 1 for just a second. He tells the recipients, this is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this? This is the brother of Jesus. And in Jesus' life, there's in multiple accounts, we see this distancing of Jesus from his family. And we're kind of left to think that especially his brothers, half-brothers, thought he was kind of crazy. Like, And we can say, but Jesus was doing miracles, and look at all these amazing things he did. He was an amazing teacher. There was something about him that attracted people to him. But let's bring this into our own life. How many of you would be very ready to admit that your brother is the Son of God? Yeah, there you go. That your sibling, imagine if your brother or your sister walked into the room and said, "Hi, I'm the Messiah." You're reaching for the first thing to throw at them, right? Like, no, you're not. I've seen what you eat. I know where you sleep. You are not the Messiah. But this is a big deal. This is someone who grew up with Jesus, and we can logically reason that after the resurrection, that his brother realized he was right. He was right. This is a big deal. James, a servant of God and of the Lord, and he calls him, which in ancient culture, this is a big deal. The Lord. This is a title reserved for Caesars and kings. That means they are all executive power over people, the power of life and death in their hands. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, my least favorite verse in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And just to get in, some of this can be lost in translation a little bit over the years since it's been written. A couple of things to point out. That word face, kind of working back, this has the image of it, of being ambushed, of being robbed, of being just absolutely. So when you face the trials and temptations, especially these ones that seem to hit you out of nowhere. Car pulls right on. Whoa. Sometimes life feels like that. Whoa. This, I didn't ask for this. I'm minding my own business. I was actually going the right way, doing what I was supposed to do. And bam, my life is a wreck. This is in shambles. This is in ashes. There's nothing that can be redeemed out of this. And James is talking to people whose lives are going through those types of emotions and those types of situations. And this word consider is to readjust your thinking and posture, that the joy can be the source of something good. So to kind of put it in our language today, this is like when these things happen, it's very important that we guard our hearts and guard our minds and through the power of the Holy Spirit, ask for God's perspective to see with God's eyes that maybe this circumstance can be the source of joy in my life. Not the thing that happened, but in this moment, in this, I can receive a comfort and a power that will give me the strength that's outside of myself to endure this circumstance. This may be the source of something good, even when I'm taken by surprise. James chapter 1, verse 3 goes on, because you know that the testing of your faith. Now, these words, whenever you hit these bumps in life, that testing can be like trials. If you're like me, when things like this happen, all of a sudden God is on trial. I mean, I've prayed that prayer so many times, and sometimes I'll even preface it. I don't even know if you're there. And if you are there, I'm really sorry for being like a petulant little child. But what are you thinking? Are you serious? Like, these times are when even, not just us, but we say, God, if you're the God I know you are, what is going on? Would you please do something? And that the testing of our faith, will we continue to believe? Will we believe even when we don't get the Hollywood ending? Will we continue to believe when things don't work out like we think they're supposed to? So trials, that's point number one. Trials test out our confidence in God. And it's important for us to realize that. Like, in the moment, it helps give us some perspective. And to realize, especially if you read through the Psalms, you see almost every other chapter, God is able to handle those kinds of questions. God is able to meet us right where we're at. He's not intimidated. And when we invite God into our struggles and into, even if it seems yucky, just gross, when we hold it up to God and in the light and presence of Jesus Christ, God can do something with that. God can absolutely do something with that. But to realize, okay, this is a test. It's like, little kids, I've heard a doctor talk about just our pain tolerance. And like the first time you bump your head or fall down as a kid, I have a three-year-old at home who is the perfect height to hit the kitchen counter with his head. And he only has one speed, and it's go, even when he's sleeping. He's like the little puppy, that when they're sleeping, they're just running around. And he'll come around the kitchen corner and wham! And the first time, oh my goodness, it was drama. Ah, they have that high-pitched squeal that only three-year-olds can hit. Ah, mommy, daddy! And one of the things they say, like, the first time something happens, not only does it hurt, there's a physical sensation, but the emotional component, it's scary. You weren't thinking about it. And flash forward, now he's been this height for a good couple months. Now he hits his head. And sometimes, if it was really hard, he cries. But now it's clunk. Oh, man. And then he keeps going, balancing his massive toddler head. And that's what I'm talking about, keeping this in our back pockets. When we hit these things, when we are going through life and boom, we've run into the kitchen counter. We're like, oh, okay, it hurts like you know what right now. But at least I've been here before. I've hit it worse before. And here we go. Boom, 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 boom. Make sense? Okay. Moving on. Next part of James 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There's some stuff going on here that whenever, this isn't a, if it happens, like things will happen. Things will happen. And when it does, they will produce perseverance. Everybody say perseverance. It's a word I don't hear a lot, but it's a huge, huge word when it comes for us growing in Christ. That's our mission, being changed by Christ, to live like Christ. It's huge towards our spiritual maturity and our discipleship, that we become people who have let God produce and let God use the circumstances in our life to produce perseverance. So trials produce a persevering faith. That's point number two. Trials produce a persevering faith. You ever talked to someone? Like, sometimes people are so good, they're intimidating. Like, I was with a very godly person, just a patient person. We were at a conference together not too long ago, and I won't call them out and embarrass them, but a group of us were sitting around, and somehow the 80s and 80s music came up, and this a person I look up to is a person of character, strength, integrity, loves Jesus. Somehow it came out that this person led kind of a wild life in the 80s and was the only person at the table who put certain substances in their body in the 1980s. And it was this funny kind of moment that broke the ice. And there was no judgment at the table. Like, it wasn't like, how dare you? There was this actual respect, like, oh my goodness, you're human. like you're human. And it wasn't an excuse to go do that again, but it was like, oh, you're like us. You know, because sometimes you can be with someone who uses that like a sledgehammer. And they're like, I've never done that. I have never drank or smoked or chewed or run around with the girls who do, you know. And they're intimidating. But then when you get to know them, and say, you know what? You've lived a really easy life. And if I didn't have those problems, I would probably be as holy as you are. So just shut your mouth. Like, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, Mrs. Goody Two Shoes. You know, it's one thing to know about God, but it's another thing to know God. And I've been with other, there was one baptism service in Austin. And we had a long line of people getting baptized. And there was like there's a mic for the pastor running the service. And he was like Oprah, and I was like Gail, running around with the microphone with all the initiates. And they were saying their confession of faith, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and all this kind of stuff. And in between one of the people getting baptized, I said, are you getting baptized today? And then loudly in the microphone, this guy says, blank, yeah. I can't say the word here in church, but he was so enthusiastic. He was so excited about Jesus that even with this, you know, kind of not church, broken language and stuff, and everyone in the chapel that day just went, woohoo! Yeah, I'm getting baptized. The heart was so pure. And as he told his story, he had been down and faced the valley of the shadow of death. God had redeemed his life. And his enthusiasm was so pure. And even though he didn't use the right words, he had persevered through some tough circumstances in his life, and he had come out clinging to his faith. That is what God, and that's the kind of person I want to be. I don't want to go through all of that stuff if I had my choice, but I do want to be the kind of person that knows God and not just about God. And as far as I know, I know there's exceptions to the rule, absolutely, but this is the main way God takes the evil in the world and gives himself glory. This is the main way God sharpens us and uses things that the enemy meant for evil and can turn even ashes and brokenness around to sharpen us and make us more like Jesus. Trials produce a persevering faith. So now as we begin to move on, this is the first thing James tells us what to do with it. So he's like, okay, bad stuff's going to happen. You're going to be smacked in the face sometimes. You're not going to know what to do. Hang on to this. Like, okay, this is a trial. Know what's going on. Maybe it'll slow down our thinking a little bit. And then he tells us what to do. In James chapter 1, verse 4, he says, let perseverance finish its work. Now, it's so tempting when we go through trials to want to hit the eject button. That's the image this verse gives me. Boom, okay, I'm out. Especially when it comes to life together as we are the church. Like it's, as we're rubbing shoulders, as we get to know each other, as we sit around tables, as we have a chance to wound each other, as we have a chance to see each other's weaknesses, we will be tested too. And it's so easy to hit the eject button and go, ah, those people, those Christians don't have it all together. Oh, I'm not picking on anybody, but I've heard this before about other people. That pastor didn't say hi to me, you know, eject. Or I had this sin and everyone was judging me. Or, you know, my family member had the sin and the church didn't know what to do with it. Eject. I'm out of there. Or eject on your faith. If something happens, you know, someone gets sick, someone passes away, unexpectedly, that is incredibly traumatic, incredibly painful. And I've heard so many stories of people that this thing happened, didn't make sense, wasn't, and boom, they hit the ejection button. But James is saying, hold on. And when your faith isn't strong enough for you to believe, that's the beauty of this. Today, we didn't go to church, we are the church. That's the beauty of being the church. Even when our faith can't believe on our own, our unbelief, it's possible for that to be made up for by people who will believe for us and continue to walk with us and say, I know it's messed up right now. I know that life is just absolutely chaotic for you right now, but we believe God's at work and we're going to walk through this with you. And when you hang on, the perseverance can finish its work, going on to the whole verse, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is one of the main tools God uses to mature us. And if you're like me, When I go through a temptation, a trial, tough time, my first response is, okay, I'm going to get a book about it. I'm going to do everything I can to learn what the problem is and how I can overcome it. I think from age 22, when we first got married, to 25, I think I read Every Man's Battle at least 40 times. And it got real quiet. I'm going to fix this on my own. This trial, this temptation, I'll beat it on my own. That may be great information for somebody. But sometimes when we face a temptation, a trial, we can just say, okay, I'm done. I can't do it. Or we feel so much guilt and shame that we think, I got to withdraw from my faith. I'm just not good enough. I can never measure up. I can't go back to church. The roof will cave in if I go back to church. and I hear, I've had that mentality in my life before, and I've heard that a lot before. Like, oh, I say, where have you been? We've missed you. I'm like, oh, I've fallen off the wagon again. I've fallen off my commitments, or I need to get my life right before I come back to church. That's like saying, I need to clean up before I take a shower. Right? I think I've said that in here before. But really, when we persevere and keep going, it's like coming back to God, who is a loving father, as maybe we're the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. Don't stop coming back to the table. Don't give up. You may have fallen 100 times. You may have experienced disappointment thousands and thousands of times. And James's encouragement here isn't just suck it up and persevere. He's for the original writers. If he were here today, he would say, I'm for you. God's with you. You can do this. Don't give up. There's something going on. And if you will surrender to Jesus, this circumstance may be the focal point of what God's work is doing in your life. You may experience God's comfort. You can experience God's comfort, and it's another C word, contentment. Contentment like never before. Peace in the middle of the storm. Peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's the peace when you tell your story that gives God glory. And people stand back and go, wow, there must be a God. Because that kind of thing would crush anybody and will be mature. So, and that's the goal, to become more like Christ. My kids, we have this plastic kiddie pool in our backyard, and I was thinking, like, what a shame it would be this close to the beach to never get in the Pacific Ocean. As a beach lover, I know not all of you are beach lovers, but just to settle for this kiddie pool in my backyard and just get in there and do the pool, like, just for three-year-olds. I'm standing there. There's some kind of black sludge that won't come off the bottom of it, no matter how hard I hit it with the hose. And just stay in there when just 60 or so miles away, there's a majestic ocean. But say, no, this one's safe. You know, there's no great white sharks in here. You know, this is good. I'm good at the kiddie pool. Like, God wants us to mature and go into the deep waters. And, it's not just about knowing about God. But hanging on is a big, big deal. Another way this verse could be worded is, let perseverance complete its work so that you will be complete. When we hit the eject button, when we run away, when we numb it with substances, when we numb it with media, when we numb it with other hobbies or whatever we can use that can become idols in our life, we rob ourselves of a chance for God to make us complete. And it's not mere, Bible study is amazing. Scripture study and memorization, yes, yes, yes. Do it, do it, do it. But this Christian walk is about becoming complete and maturing. And the next point is that spiritual maturity is defined in terms of perseverance, not good behavior. Good behavior is awesome. Good behavior is wonderful. I'm not saying like Paul addressed the thought that says, shall we just go on sinning so that grace can abound? Should we keep messing up so we can get more grace? You know, no, by no means is the censored version of it. No, by no means. If we think that's what grace is about, we've misunderstood grace. But spiritual maturity is defined in terms of perseverance. It's not that you've got your spiritual merit badge. It's not that you've got all these things that you have done. It's hanging on and saying, God, I want to believe. God, I have faith. Or God, I want to have faith. Or maybe further along down the line, God, I want to have faith. I want to believe. God, help. And that perseverance produces maturity and maturity and strength, and God will use that. And I love this, the second thing he tells us to do in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Say, it will be given. It will be given when we ask. When we ask for wisdom, it will be given. I love, the biblical definition of wisdom. Not Webster's dictionary. This is a Bible dictionary definition of wisdom. The ability to see current circumstances within a broader context. The ability to see what's going on with God's eyes. And that does not come naturally, right? That does not. When things happen, it takes up our whole focus and it's our whole world. But if we can say, this is a trial, this is a temptation, there's something in this, God, help, I do not see it now, and I've been going through this for 6 months, 6 years, God, help. James says, if we ask God for wisdom, this ability to see beyond our current circumstances, God will help. He'll give us the ability to see in a broader context. So I've got a challenge for you this week, kind of a two-part challenge. We sang the song today, Waymaker. I want to challenge everyone to a couple times this week, make that your prayer. Turn that on. It's on Spotify. It's on YouTube. We've posted it from our church's social media. And listen to that and make that your prayer. Maybe journal out and write to God how you're feeling, whatever circumstance that you're up against. And also, we'll post this prayer as well. To get alone with God and pray this as much as you possibly can this week. Just simply, Heavenly Father, I believe you will use this until you choose to remove this. Grant me the wisdom to see as you see and the strength to do as you say.